Well, welcome. Welcome. God is so good, isn't he? Somebody say amen to that. God is so good. This is Thanksgiving, and we're going to gather with friends and family, and we're going to remember our blessings. And what we wanted to do today to begin this week of giving thanks is to focus on the Lord and to remember his goodness and his blessing to us. He has been better to us than we deserve. We call that grace. Aren't you thankful for grace? Aren't you thankful for a God who was under no obligation to do anything for us? But out of his great love for us, he showed us his grace through his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. So we're remembering that today. We've been in this series called Perfectly Imperfect. We've been looking at different folks in the New Testament. We've been looking at different stories and different individuals who really lived imperfect lives. However, because they experienced this grace, God was able to use them, and God was able to display his love through them. And we're going to look at another one of those characters today. In fact, this person that we're going to look at, her story is told in all four Gospels. Now, just to give you an idea of how special that is, there are just a few stories that are told in all four Gospels. First of all, the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That is in all four, of course. But then of the miracles, of the things that Jesus did, just two off the top of my head that I know for sure is the feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, and then this woman's story that we're going to hear. So of all the the four accounts of Jesus, There's very few of Jesus' miracles, there's very few of these episodes in Jesus' life that all four Gospels decided to include. So that tells you a little bit of how important this story is. But before I tell you her story, I'll tell you a few other stories that'll help us understand her just a little bit better. So this is no secret to you, but Lauren and I have never had the means to do anything incredibly lavish or to do anything over the top or extravagant. However, I do remember the night I asked her to marry me. And I do remember that as a first-year graduate student, I was valeting cars for a living. I was making ends meet by valeting cars at the downtown Nashville Hilton. And if you want to drive a lot of cool cars, you should valet in Nashville. I'm not going to say I pulled a Ferris Bueller or not, but I'll just let you use your imagination. You know what kind of person I am, so you decide, would he really do that or not? You think about that. But I was valeting cars at the downtown Nashville Hilton, and but it was that time. We were at a place in our life where I knew she was the one, and I had the green light from her father to ask her to marry me, and I had I'd saved up that summer, and I had purchased an engagement ring, and there's something about having all of those things lined up, friends. That ring just begins to burn a hole in your pocket. You just can't wait to pop the question. But I didn't have a whole lot of money to do a whole lot of extravagant things, but I remember the night I asked Lauren to marry me. I spent money I didn't have at a restaurant I still can't afford today. In fact, we took our one and only carriage ride that night. After we ate at this restaurant in downtown Nashville, I was going to propose at Bicentennial Park, and it was this really nice place in Nashville, and it overlooked the Capitol building and had the park bench picked out where we were going to sit and we were going to talk, and then I was going to get on one knee and pop the question. The funny thing is, though, I had contracted with the carriage driver, the horse and carriage guy. I had contracted with him to take me to this place, but I only had enough money for the one-way trip from the restaurant to Bicentennial Park. And so he was not going to budge on the price. I was like, can't you bring me back? And he's like, no, I got to keep making a living tonight. So my brother was going to drop the car off there at Bicentennial Park, and then we were going to have a vehicle, and then we were going to go to this little party that was planned and celebrate, hopefully Lauren saying yes to me. And that's a whole another story. My brother ended up forgetting about this. He was playing basketball with his friends, and fortunately I had some friends that bailed me out, and that's another story for another day. But the point is, again, I spent money I didn't have at a restaurant I still can't afford today, and Lauren and I still have to go on our second carriage ride together. And so hopefully I can rectify that pretty quickly. All that to say, Lauren was smitten by this lavish and romantic display of love, and she said yes. And unfortunately, lavish and extravagant displays of love have sort of kind of gone downhill from there. Can anyone else relate? The fact of the matter is that we can't take carriage rides every day. And some of you are thinking, I'd like to put you on a one-way carriage ride somewhere, you know. But we can't take carriage rides every day. We can't eat at gourmet restaurants every day. I would marry her all over again today, but I would go broke asking her to marry me every day. And all the men in the room, you would too. If you had to ask your wife to marry you every day, you'd go broke too. But there's something that happens as the euphoria of new love transitions to the practicality of mature love. There's something that happens there, and I'm not sure what it is, but my friend David, he's written this. He said, we replace the sacrificial with the practical. We exchange the extravagant for the sensible. We substitute the spontaneous for the responsible, and we trade the lavish for the useful. It's not that we stop loving. It's just that the more mature our loves become, the more judicious our means of expressing it becomes as well. That's true, isn't it? That's true. I pray that we never reach the point in any of our relationships when we begin to look for ways that love can serve us. Rather, we're always on the lookout for ways that we can serve love. And I think that's the tension that we need to hold in balance here as we grow in our relationships with other people and in our relationship with the Lord. We may not engage in these lavish and these extravagant displays of love for our neighbors and for our spouse and for our friends and certainly for the Lord. But the thing to remember is that we need to look for ways that we can serve the relationship. We can serve love as opposed to always looking for ways that the relationship can serve us. It's important to remember. And if you apply this to our spiritual life, let me just tell you a little bit about what this looks like. So I have a unique vantage point as your pastor. I get to see things that not everyone gets to see. And so one of the things I love seeing is when a person comes to Christ for the first time, they trust Christ for salvation, they realize, wow, God has forgiven me, even my sins, even I have a place in this kingdom and in this family of God, and they submit their life to Christ, and they experience the forgiveness of justifying grace, and they go under baptismal waters, and they come up from the baptismal waters, and we're all there, and we're clapping, and we're cheering them on. And I've watched people who are then on fire for the Lord. They're vocal about their faith. They're bold in sharing their faith, and they're willing to share their story, and they're willing to be vulnerable and tell people what Jesus has done for them. And they raise their hands in worship, and they get here, and they're ready to worship, and they're ready to just be thankful and joyful and just reflect and remember upon what God has done for them. But then the unique vantage point I have is sometimes there are those of us who we've walked with Jesus a while now. And the glow in our heart isn't quite as bright as the glow in their heart. And we see them sharing their faith and being vocal about their story and telling what God has done for them. And we see them, you know, teetering on that borderline of Pentecostalism with both hands up in the air. And we sit back and we say, Yeah, they're on fire now, but give it some time. Give it some time, and they'll settle in. They'll figure this out. They'll calm down eventually. I don't think we say it out loud like that. But eventually the new believer looks around and realizes, wow, these people that have followed Jesus a while, they're not near as excited about this as I am. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I'm going a little overboard here. Maybe this Maybe I just need to settle down. Maybe I need to drop it down to one hand. And eventually one hand becomes no hands. And maybe what we're really communicating as we settle into this mature walk with the Lord, certainly this less extravagant walk with the Lord, with certainly this less passionate walk with the Lord, maybe we're communicating something to the new believer that we need to really think about today. Maybe we're saying to the new believer that, you know, this good news, it really isn't as good as you think it is. And that's a problem for us today. That's a problem for us today. And here's what I think we need to realize about following Jesus, that it is the cultivation of an everyday love, not just the completion of an everyday duty. How many of us have a walk with Jesus that's become a duty? It's become something that we just do out of habit. It's just become something that is a check on our list of things to do. And do we need to come face to face today with the reality that, wait a minute, this isn't a duty. This isn't something I just check off. This is a love that I am called to cultivate. This is a relationship that has the potential to grow and develop and deepen and be strengthened as I feast on God's word and as I engage in community with other believers and as I put my hands and my feet to the mission of God. This is a relationship that can become deep and beautiful and strong and, yes, can be renewed and kindled and passionate no matter how long you follow Jesus. I'm going to take a moment and tie my shoe. You don't want to see me trip, do you? There we go. Even the disciples felt this tension. Even the disciples felt this tension. And that's the story we're going to read today. And so let me tell you, I won't read the text, but I'll tell you the story. The disciples felt this tension, and this story proves it, that they were feeling this tension that we feel as well. This tension between an abiding, everyday love and the drudgery of just another task to be completed. So over in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is dining at the home of Simon the leper. Now, it's interesting that when Luke tells this story, we're introduced to Simon as Simon the Pharisee. Was it Simon the leper or was it Simon the Pharisee? Well, it was probably both. Because even a Pharisee could contract leprosy. And so here is Jesus at the home of Simon the leper. I assume that if they're gathering around the table with him, he has been healed of his leprosy. But yet the label of Simon the leper still lingered. And maybe it was a way for him to tell his story of what had happened to him. This is a place of familiarity and comfort for Jesus. He was in the town of Bethany, and he had friends in Bethany. Their names were Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there may have been more, but we know that he had those friends. And Jesus knew that his time was short. He knew that in just a few days, he'd be captured by the chief priests, and he'd be unlawfully tried, and he would be put on a cross, and that he would die. So he knew his time was short, and he was spending his time where probably we would want to spend our time, and that is among friends. That is in a place where we feel loved and we feel valued and we feel accepted. And so that was Bethany, and that was this relationship that Jesus had with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And as they're dining, a woman enters into the room. Now, Mark doesn't give us her name, and Luke doesn't give us her name, and Matthew doesn't give us her name, but John does. And John says her name is Mary. And so I'm going to call her Mary today. And so Mary enters the room. She's not an invited guest. She's not on the guest list, but she knew Jesus was there, and she remembers what Jesus had done for her. And she wanted to go, and she wanted to tell Jesus just how much she loved him. And so she enters into the room with an alabaster jar. And we know a lot about alabaster jars. It probably looked like this. It's made of a material, a very soft stone called alabaster that is common in that part of the world. And in this alabaster jar, because alabaster was such a fragile stone and it was easily broken, usually these were decorated very nicely, and it was something that you would have in your home as perhaps a work of art or something to be cherished, something to hold on to. It was probably the size of a Coke can. It wasn't real big. And inside the alabaster jar was usually filled with a perfume. Now, there are different fragrances that we buy today, and they're pretty expensive. When you think about what you're buying, if you compare the price of fragrance per ounce to gasoline per gallon, okay, fragrances are still pretty expensive. When you consider that, you know, you get 18 gallons of gasoline for $40, or you could get 3.4 ounces of your favorite fragrance for $40, that's pretty expensive still. But yet, fragrances are accessible to most of us. And it's easy for us to go and to purchase a fragrance, and we like wearing our favorite fragrance. It's important even to us in this day and in this culture. But the one difference between where Mary's at and where we're at is fragrances weren't accessible there like they are here and at that time. In fact, they're much more accessible to us, much more affordable to us. In fact, the fragrance that Mary had, it was a fragrance that was made out of a plant called the nard plant. And the leaves of the nard plant were crushed, and they were made into a liquid, and they were seasoned somehow, and they were refined somehow, and it was a very precious fragrance. And in this alabaster jar was about a pint of pure nard. That was more than likely a part of Mary's dowry. Or maybe it was a family heirloom. It was passed down from one woman in her family to the next woman. And if Mary were ever to marry, if Mary were to ever enter into a marriage covenant, what she would bring into the relationship is this alabaster jar of this fragrance. And so it was really all she had. It was probably her net worth right there in that alabaster jar. Well, how much was that worth? According to the text, it was worth about a year's wages. Now, that's a whole lot more than you're going to pay, even at Dillard's, for your favorite fragrance. That's a whole lot more than you're going to pay at Sephora or Ulta or wherever you go to get your favorite fragrance. A year's wages. What's the average income for the average American family? What if we just take a low estimate and say the average American household, their adjusted gross income is $35,000 a year. That's a good number to work with today, isn't it? So Mary has this alabaster jar of this fragrance that's valued at $35,000. And she comes into the dinner, and she's not invited, but she has to get to Jesus, and she comes to Jesus, and she takes her alabaster jar, and she breaks off the top. She breaks the alabaster jar and takes the contents of the jar, which is her entire net worth, and she pours them at the feet of Jesus. And she does, and the fragrance fills the room. And it's a beautiful fragrance. And just think about this day and this culture, and think about walking these dusty roads, and thinking about how inaccessible it was to baths and to be clean. And I imagine most places you went, it didn't smell really, really good. And so here at this dinner, the special thing begins to happen. The room begins to smell a whole lot better than it did before. And Jesus receives something that he's never received before, this lavish display of love and affection, this thing that Mary is communicating to the entire room, that I am so grateful for this man and what he has done in my life. And I believe that he is who he says he is. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe that he is the Messiah. I believe he has the power to transform lives. He's transformed my life. And I want everyone to know how much I love him. And instead of people saying, "Wow, Mary, thank you for this gift. Thank you for doing this special thing that we'll never be able to experience again," people in the room begin to just ridicule her. They begin to snarl. They begin to say, "Why was this thing wasted here at this dinner? Why was this commodity worth a year's wages? Why was it poured just recklessly at the feet of Jesus? And they just begin to ridicule her. Verse 4 says this, Mark chapter 14. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. They didn't wait for Jesus to say a word. He was the recipient of the gift. They immediately said, "This is silly. This is dumb. This is a waste. Why are you doing this?" And after they had hurled all of their rebuke at her, they turned to Jesus. And surely he would recognize the wastefulness of this. And surely he would indict her as well. But look what he says, verse 6. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering me? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Why are you bothering her? Leave her alone. What she has done is a beautiful thing to me. And Jesus would go on to tell his disciples, this thing that she has done, this beautiful thing, wherever the gospel is preached, this will be told in remembrance of this act of extravagant and lavish love. And sure enough, all four gospel writers said, "You know, we better include this in our story. We better include this in our story." Jesus said, "This needs to be included in this story of Jesus." The crux of the issue here in the story is that there are different views of extravagance and there are different views of wastefulness. One looks at this and says, "This is wasteful. This has no purpose. This has no deeper or greater meaning." But the other, the view that Jesus wants us to see is that this is a passionate expression of love. Now, let me ask you this. We know a lot about Jesus here today. We pretty much know a lot about him, and we know his story. Let me ask you a question. Did Jesus need this? Did Jesus need this lavish expression of love? Was there something within him that required this? Did he need it? And I would say to you, no. Jesus didn't need it. But to ask that question, which is really the first question we're going to ask, because we are so judicious with our resources. We work hard for our money and we value our time. And so to just throw everything, to throw a year's worth of wages on a bath, just doesn't make sense to us. And again, it's even more difficult for us to process because at the end of the day, Jesus didn't even need this. But to ask that question is to miss the point. It's to miss the point. Ministry for the disciples had become calculated. It had become precise. It had become budgeted. It had become strategic. And even though they had been with Jesus for 3 years, they had settled into a relationship with Jesus that was personal, but it wasn't passionate. Do you get that? It was personal. They knew Jesus. They were learning what he was about, but it had become very regimented. It had become very routine. It had become very much sort of, hey, it is what it is. It was personal, but it was not passionate, and they failed to see the grateful heart and the lavish love of this woman. And perhaps Mary, the woman, knew something that the disciples, the men, didn't know. By the way, women normally do, by the way. They normally know something that we don't know. And she knew her time with Jesus was short. At the very least, she knew that she would not get this chance to see Jesus again. She knew that this would be the last time that Jesus was in Bethany. She knew this was her moment. This was her chance to give to Jesus everything that she had. And perhaps this helps us understand her actions. It's sort of like this. If you had a child who you knew had a terminal illness, and you knew your time with that child was limited, what would you do for them? And the answer is clear. There's not a person in the room here today that wouldn't say, "I would do anything for them. I would do anything for them. First of all, I would do anything to make sure they get the best care possible. But even when we do that, even the best care possible isn't enough. And so, in the limited time we have with that child that we love, we would pretty much give them whatever they want. Would there be anything on their Christmas list that would be too big? I doubt it. Would there be anything that they would ask for their birthday that would be too big? I doubt it. If I knew my time with my boys were short, it'd be hard to tell them no. It's sort of hard to tell them no now, but we have to, don't we, parents? We have to. Amen. Amen. It'd be sort of hard to tell them no. It's sort of hard to tell them no now. But if I knew my time with them were, if I knew it was limited, I would give them whatever. I would do for them whatever they, I would do anything for them. And that is where Mary was at. She knew her time with Jesus. She knew it was limited. And I think this story helps us, I think it helps us put the bucket list in perspective. We all know what a bucket list is, right? It's the list of things we want to do before we die. And so we want to go to the Grand Canyon, and we want to go to this certain baseball game, and we want to do this, and we want to experience that, and we wanted to go to this sporting event, and we want to experience these things. We want to, I'm just naming all the things that are on my bucket list, and there's certain golf courses that I want to play, and there's certain things that I want to do. But this woman helps us flip the bucket list. The bucket list is no longer, these are things that I want to do for myself before I die. She helps us flip the bucket list, and she says, if you knew you were going to die, what would you do for others? What expression of love would you give to God if you knew your time on earth, if you knew it was short? What would you do for others? What things would you put on your bucket list if you knew your time were short? What would you say to those closest to you? What would you give to those closest to you? And Mary helps us understand this. Her relationship with Jesus was the single most important thing in her life. And you can come up with an amazing bucket list of experiences and things that you want to do and experiences you want to consume and things that you want to buy and that you want to enjoy. But at the end of the day, friends, those things are going to pass away. Those things, all the things that we fill our garage with, all the things that we're going to put under our tree in about, what is it now, 36 days? Somebody's got the count for Christmas down, okay? All those things, they're going to be in a garage sale one day. You know, I spent the weekend with my grandmother, and we just moved her into an assisted living facility, and we were going through some of her things, and we were processing a little bit of what's in her house, and there's some special things there. There's some precious things, but the scripture reminds us again and again, you came into this world with nothing, and you can take nothing out. And so maybe our bucket list needs to change, and we need to think about what are things I want to do for the kingdom of God. What are lavish, extravagant expressions of worship that I want to give to God before I pass away, before my time on earth is done? And Mary here in the story helps us understand something about love. The beauty of love is not found in what one receives from the relationship, but in what one gives. The deepest satisfaction that you will ever experience in any relationship is not necessarily what you receive out of it, but what you give. And when you give that love and it is appreciated by the recipient, the sense of satisfaction, the sense of fulfillment that you receive is greater. It's just this amazing thing. It's just our culture doesn't get this. Our culture doesn't understand this. Every relationship in our culture is focused in upon ourselves. Just go watch your favorite chick flick. Go watch your favorite story. Go watch Hollywood play out your favorite love story. And I find so many stories that I see playing out in the movies, they miss this. Because even though they end up living happily ever after and you dab a tear from your eye when the movie is over, like at the end of the day, the relationship is predicated on what each other can get out of it. But the kingdom of God invites us into relationships in which the deepest satisfaction and the deepest joy that we experience is not what we receive, but in what we give. And the reason for that is very simple. It's because we're made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, and we know that God exists in Trinity. Can I get theological with you for just a second? God exists in Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what makes that work is that they love each other selflessly. And the Trinity exists in this crazy relationship of reciprocal love, self-giving, reciprocal love, in which they are always giving love to the other. And the amazing thing about the atonement of Christ is that through the sacrifice of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and we are invited into that relationship. And for it to work, you must be incredibly vulnerable. You must be incredibly vulnerable to be brought into that relationship and to be able to give love and receive love. And so this is what is happening in this story as she comes and she gives this fragrant offering to say, Jesus, I love you. And her gift is received well by Jesus. What if? What if Jesus had said to her, Mary, do you know what we could have done with this alabaster jar? Do you know what we could have done with your entire net worth? Mary, you know there's a church in Bentonville that they've got a building fund going on right now. And do you know what you could have done for the Made to Thrive campaign if you'd have liquidated this? Jesus doesn't say that, does he? Jesus says, thank you. That is one of the most beautiful things anyone has ever done for me. Mary got it. Obviously, Jesus got it. But there was one. His name was Judas, and he didn't get it. And he stands as an example in the story of what not to do. For the rest of the story, in fact, he is an example of what not to do. Verse 10 says, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. For Judas, following Jesus was no longer practical. It was no longer strategic. It no longer made sense. He was looking for ways that love could serve him. And Mary was looking for ways that she could serve love. The truth of this story is that we're all alabaster vessels. We're all alabaster vessels, friends. And you know what that means is we're kind of fragile. You feel fragile sometimes. I know you want to project strength, and I know you don't want to be vulnerable, but the reality is that we're all alabaster vessels, and we're fragile. But in these fragile vessels, God chooses to dwell in us. And God chooses to give us pretty special gifts. And the gifts that he has given to you, he hasn't given to anyone else. And so we are these fragile vessels, and we're sort of aware of how fragile that we are. And we're also kind of feel that these gifts that God has given us, we don't know if we're going to get any more. so we know we're fragile, and we know that we're afraid we might not get any more. Maybe there's a limited supply, and so we're very guarded, and we protect our vessel, and protect who we are, and we don't want to let other people in. And we certainly don't want to dole out any of the gifts that we have because I'm not sure if we're getting any more. This might be all we get. But I wonder if this story teaches us something about God's mission for the world. I think this story teaches us that vessels are to come to Christ and they are to be broken. And the contents of their life are to be spilled out upon the world. In a movement of trust and in a confident assurance that says, God, I want to be the aroma of Christ that fills the world. God, would you break me however you need me to be broken? And would you pour the contents of my life at your feet? I want to give you my worship. I want to give you who I am. I want to give you all that you have blessed me with. I want to surrender it back to you. And I want to participate in this relationship that you have within yourself. And I do that knowing that you will receive this gift. You won't reject this gift. You will receive this gift and you will receive it well. And so a life of passionate love for Christ is always accompanied by a willingness to be broken and spilled out. Are we willing to be broken? Are we willing to be spilled out? Look at what Paul says over in 2 Corinthians. He says, thanks be to God who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread, watch this, the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Look around, church. Today, this is a room full of vessels, and we are filled with the aroma of Christ. And we're called to take our vessel, to take our life, and to break it open and to pour the contents of our life at the feet of Jesus. And in doing so, we fill the world with the aroma of Christ. Now, if we hold on to our vessel, if we hold on to our life, if we refuse to break it open, the world is robbed of something that is special. The world is robbed of a gift that only you can give. And so I think it begins here at the feet of Jesus. I think it begins here in worship, where we open our life up, we become vulnerable to other people, we break our life open, and we say, God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness to me. Thank you for this community of faith that I get to be a part of, Lord, thank you. Now, Lord, here are the contents of my life. I pray that the contents of my life would become the aroma of Christ to the world. How do we learn how to do that? I think it begins here at the Lord's table. I think it begins here by giving thanks, by realizing that we have been given so much. We've been given the opportunity to experience the love and the forgiveness of Jesus through the cross. And this isn't a gift that we can hold onto ourselves. We've got to break the vessel, and we've got to share it with the world. And so, friends, I invite you to bring your vessel. I invite you to bring it here at the table, and I invite you to break it open as we receive the broken body and the shed blood. As you think about how Christ broke his body open, and broke his vessel open and shared this gift of love with the world, we too are called to do the same. Let's come here to the Lord's table and let's remember what Christ has done for us.